Jumping back into systematic theology this morning, as Vita has noticed, we are looking at the person in the hood, looking at the doctrine of man. I've noticed something kind of interesting here through July, and now that we're into August, woohoo, we've made it to August 2020, yay. Everybody says, I wish my mama was here to slap me into next year. I said, be careful what you ask for. But as we continue in looking at the doctrine of man, this morning looking at the significance of personhood and what it means to be a person. I've titled it, People Are Persons Too. Some people have heard dogs are people too. Well, people are persons too. So we're looking at a couple of definitions and see the significance there doctrinally for us. Personhood is simply the quality or the condition of being an individual person or an individual being. You exist. You are a human being. How many of you as a child thought that was human being? B-E-A-N. Human being. Human being. You're an individual. You are uniquely and specially created by God with attributes that are unique to you. There are things that we all share being human beings, but there is only one of you. Aren't you glad? But as you look at creation and as you look at the diversity within creation, we all have this in common, just as we studied the origin of the soul. What makes you a living being? Your personhood is that quality, that character, that condition of being a being, of existing as a person. Now, we know God within the Trinity consists of three divine persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And yes, He remains one God, thus three, being equal in essence and in nature. Again, as we studied that, spent weeks studying that, we can't fully grasp that with our human minds. We can't understand all the complexity that is there in the divine person. That's good, though, because He's God and we're not. And if we could figure Him out, then He would not be God. Well, the question of when does personhood begin is answered differently depending on your worldview. Here in the next several weeks, we're going to start looking at the predominant worldviews throughout history to see how people look at the world, the framework through which they perceive reality. Now, within the framework of a biblical worldview, that is a worldview that is looking from the Scripture and taking the Scripture as inerrant and as sufficient for us, if we look at what the Bible says, one person becomes a person, an individual being, when they become. As soon as you exist, you are a person. You exist as an individual. So, just as with the soul, just as life beginning at conception, when all 23 pairs of chromosomes are complete, when you are there and have come to be, then your personhood exists. And this is the same time, of course, that we do become a living soul. Now, while we understand why the discussion of persons is critical to understanding the doctrine of the Trinity, the question this morning is, why is it important to the discussion of humans becoming persons? The reason that it's significant is because some do hold a view that personhood comes into being sometime between conception and birth. And some even hold that you don't become an individual, unique, living being until after you are born and begin to develop. As you look, depending on whether it's an evolutionary or a secularistic or humanistic worldview, the idea there is that that personhood is something that develops over time and does not exist from the beginning. Now, if we consider the development of a newly created human being in the womb, to look at the fascinating work that God does, as David says in the Psalms, to knit us together. Between days 12 and 28, the heart starts to beat. Blood cells form at day 17. The eyes begin to form at day 19. Between weeks 4 and 6, brain waves can be detected. Fingerprints, your individual fingerprints, exist by the time you are 2 months old in your mother's womb. And the skeleton, the circulatory system, and the muscular system are all complete by the 8th week. Well, what we understand is while that new human being develops rapidly as an individual, there is development that takes place. But we have to understand that that development that starts at conception, through birth, through life, all the way to death, is at some point or points not a person. This is what the thinking is in the world. That even though that human being is the same person as we would see it from conception to death and beyond, because we'll study death next week, what happens to you after you die, your personhood does not cease at death. You are the person that God created you to be from the point of your creation through eternity, because we were created to live forever somewhere, and all of us will. But what we look at is that people began to play with that and define that different ways, and they look at a developing human being. You notice oftentimes from that secular worldview, they don't refer to a baby in the womb as a baby. Now, the hysterical thing is that they insist on calling the baby in the womb a fetus, which means baby. Duh. Lost in translation. We're not going to call it baby in English. We're going to call it fetus, which is baby in another language, so that then people don't understand what we're talking about, that we're talking about a human life. Well, when you start to try to redefine that, and you start to redefine personhood, then you are believing at some point that that human being is not a person. And that actually is the foundation upon which the Roe v. Wade decision was made in 1973 that legalized abortion. The Supreme Court argued that babies in the womb were non-persons. And as a result, then, could just be treated like a tumor. Like a mass of cells. And this, you recognize the terminology. That this is the terminology that they use to justify the murder of babies in the womb, where we know life begins at conception according to what the Scripture teaches us. The result then, since 1973, over 70 million people in the womb have been murdered because they were legally considered to be non-persons. Bioethicist Michael Tooley has argued that personhood does not exist until around 1 year of age, when there's some idea of self-consciousness. And in fact, his writings as a bioethicist are used to lay the foundation for the argument for infanticide, where in some countries it hadn't been legalized yet, but they're still trying to legalize the killing of babies up to a year or even 2 years of age after birth, just at the decision of the parent. That the parent decides, you are not fully recognized as a person, you're not a human being, you're just a thing I'm raising with the hope you will become a human being, and so I can decide to terminate your life at will anytime from conception to 2 years of age. If you think that's far-fetched, or you think that's still far off in the future, in the state of New York, if a baby is delivered alive during an abortion procedure, the doctor is allowed to kill the baby right there. Not to save the baby, not to do anything to try to reverse any damage that's been done, but if an abortion procedure has begun and a baby is born alive, the doctor can kill that baby with his bare hands. And that's legalized. Do you understand then why the doctrine of personhood matters? The fact that we are created in the likeness and in the image of God. When we look at what the Bible tells us, the truth is that babies in the Bible are referred to in the womb as persons, living individual beings created in God's image and likeness. When Isaac prayed for his barren wife Rebekah to conceive, God heard and answered the prayer. And we're told that the answer was that she conceived children. There it is, right on the pages of Scripture. At conception, individual children. When Job refers to his conception, this is funny, but not really. The joke is that Job was the youngest human being ever to speak in the history of the world because he cursed the same day he was born. Job cursed the day he was born. He looked back at his birth and wished he had never been born. But he does refer to the moment of his conception as the moment he was conceived as a man. And that is the term Adam, human being. So Job looks at conception as well as the beginning of his life. John the Baptist was filled with the Spirit while still in his mother's womb, leaping for joy at the sound of Mary's greeting. Mary came to Elizabeth, John the Baptist in the womb, full of the Spirit. I want you to understand what that means. You can't be full of the Spirit unless you're already regenerated. That means God has the capacity to regenerate life, even a baby in the womb. Because salvation is all of Him. It's all of His doing. John the Baptist, not a clump of cells bouncing around because Jesus was coming. But John the Baptist, the greatest who would ever be, the last of the Old Testament prophets, full of the Holy Spirit in his mother's womb, leapt for joy. A strong example of the unborn human being seen as human beings is found in Exodus 21, starting verse 22. If men fight and hurt a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, he shall surely be punished accordingly as the woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judge determines. But if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Old Testament law equated the life in the womb as a life that if you did something that caused it to end, your life was to be forfeit as a result. This is the penalty after the flood. The penalty for taking a life illegally, for murder, for murdering an innocent life, is the cost of a life. And of course, the purpose for the law there is that if you take life and your life is taken, you can't take any more life. It is the significance that you have struck against one who is made and created in the image and likeness of God, and you have destroyed a life, so life is required. Life for life is the penalty for the death of a baby in the womb. Personhood is not a development. It's an event that occurs at conception. And attempts to separate personhood from biological human life are unscientific, arbitrary, and even dangerous. Just as the members of the Trinity are equal in their importance and in their full existence as distinct persons, so men and women have been created by God to be equal in their importance and personhood. There is not a difference in equality between men and women. If you are created as a human being, male or female, there is an equality in personhood. So when God created, He created both male and female in His image, in His likeness. Men and women then are created equally in God's image, and both reflect His character and design in their lives. Men and women are equally important to God and equally valuable to Him, and we have equal worth before Him for all eternity. So neither is inferior or superior to the other. None of us can say at any point in time that we are better than any other. To claim superiority or inferiority is to take and make a category that doesn't exist before God. Before God, there is equality, there is impartiality. The only that are given any special treatment at all are the elect. Those who are given God's mercy because they don't deserve it. If God just gave us all what we did deserve, and I've heard people demand that, God, give me what I deserve. Don't ever demand God give you what you deserve. If you're His, He gave Christ what you deserved, and He's given you mercy. So we rightfully then recognize the image of God and the personhood of each other. Men and women are able, with the Spirit's help, to honor and to respect one another. Now, often in sinful societies, that division between people groups is couched in terms of certain groups being less than human or non-persons. And this is used usually to justify their eradication, their murder or genocide. This translated and changed a word for me. That should be the word communist. In every communist revolution, not in every community revolution, in every communist revolution throughout the history of the world, we see the following progression. I found this fascinating this week. Number one, there's government overreach. There's tyranny. There is a group that wants to be superior and make everyone else inferior to them. They achieve that superiority by public shaming of specific groups. They pick out groups that they then give you reasons to believe are less, are inferior, and can be then mistreated. That leads then to censorship and propaganda. One other interesting thing, since the revolution in 1917 in the Soviet Union, every communist revolution that's taken place in the world has resulted in a shortage of toilet paper. That's absolutely true. Now, the sad truth of the fact is in 1917, Russia wasn't using toilet paper. Ew. In order to try to curb disease, and oh, by the way, they figured out that what they were using, and this is a little graphic, but they were using toilet paper with ink that contained lead, and so people were poisoning themselves when they went to the bathroom. And so they switched people to toilet paper, the communist regime took over, and all the toilet paper disappeared because all manufacturing disappeared, because then there was no supply for the demand. So in Russia, every other country, all the way up until Venezuela, and now at all that's happening, even in some of the cities in our country, you'll find out that a symptom of communist takeover is a lack of toilet paper. The church, by the way, does not exist to defend cultural or governmental norms. Something that we need to understand, and this is something that I wrote several years ago with some things that were going on in our country to demonstrate why personhood matters. The church exists to the glory of God, for the spreading of the fame and the glory of His name to the whole world. calling the lost to salvation, warning them to flee the wrath to come. The church then must uphold the value of every person, born and unborn. And this affects us in many areas of our lives. Think about this. In the 1930s, the leadership of the Nazi Party in Germany formulated a plan to both use and to distract the German people in order to accomplish several goals. The first was to present a group of people to blame as scapegoats for all the economic woes of the nation as they struggled to recover from the reparations of World War I. However, when the worldwide economy began to recover and Germany began to prosper and could afford expansion, these scapegoats could no longer be blamed. We all know who those scapegoats were. They blamed, of course, the Jewish population. As a result of the propaganda ministry, there began to be other things that they could find that they could blame this group of people for. Eventually, they were even able to pass legislation, official government-passed legislation, to remove citizenship from certain people. And as non-citizens, they had no rights to own businesses or property. They were classified as subhuman, non-persons. They were less human than the supermen of the Aryan race. They were labeled then as a threat to the population. They were accused of being carriers of disease, mental and physical defects, and they were in a position to displace the pure race, denying them their natural born privilege and rank in society. In other words, they were taking jobs away from people, and they were dangerous because they could spread disease and had mental and physical defects. The result among the people then was violence against the Jews that was sanctioned and supported by the government. Of course, we know that this is how Hitler and his followers acted against the Jewish people, and history always repeats itself. The Bible tells us there's nothing new under the sun. Now, I want to show you how that's playing out here, in the United States, our current administration is playing with people as pawns. The political stunts that surround the recently highlighted illegal immigration issue, was this not a big platform issue last election? Illegal immigration? I want you to be careful how we think about this, not discounting the right of a nation to make laws. But I want you to hear how this is couched. I want you to see how this is propaganda and how it attacks the doctrine of personhood. With the highlighted illegal immigration issues along the southern border, the media was warning us, we heard this nonstop, about a group of non-citizens who were displacing citizens, preventing their rights from being upheld, harming the economy, harboring diseases, and threatening the population. Remember hearing all of these things? As people react against the government and against the flood of illegal immigrants, the church needs to take note lest we forget that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, citizen or non-citizen. Whether we meet somebody who is here legally or not, our concern first and foremost is not for their citizenship, it's for their soul. Amen. This is the call of the church. Now, should we encourage the nation to uphold its laws? Yes, if they're righteous laws. But be careful how the nation categorizes people. Because as soon as you dehumanize a group of people, you are denying their personhood, their creation in the image of God. When the government uses human beings created in God's image as pawns to propagandize the legislative process, we, the church, must stand up against the spurious attempt to dehumanize a group of people for political profit. I wrote there then further, when the government denies the church the opportunity to minister to people, any people, in a time of their desperate need, then the government has abandoned the very foundation of our independence. That all men are created equal and are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights. The church needs to take note, supporting the notion that any class of people from anywhere on the earth is beneath us, violates the scriptural injunction to love our neighbor as ourselves and to esteem all others as better than we esteem ourselves. There is no easy answer to some of these situations. But beyond the hype, beyond everything that's made so political nowadays, beyond so many things that are used to divide people, we have to stand on the gospel. The truth that we need to be applying is the truth of the personhood of the individual, lest we deny those sacred truths of the value of every person, the worth of every human life in God's economy. We have to remember at times that while we are blessed to be here, our citizenship is not here. Our citizenship is in the kingdom of God. Now, the result of some of these things that are going on that you've seen in days past, here recently, is that churches are being told not to meet. People are being told that you can't have funerals. If a loved one dies, you cannot have a funeral. If you do, only 10 people can come and they have to be socially distanced. There can be no singing, no preaching, no greeting. Ministers can't go into the hospitals to minister to people who are dying. They're alone. No one can be with them. As we look at these regulations, at the same time, a liberal politician can die and the church can be packed with people to honor that life with no restrictions. And if you heard, Representative John Lewis passed away for the things he had done in the civil rights movement. He was praised for the other things that he did as a liberal Democrat. He should be ashamed for his stance on abortion and other things. But the minister who gave his eulogy to a packed church while all the rest of the churches are told you can't meet, he took, and this hurt for me because I've just finished preaching through the book of Isaiah. This minister got up, turned to Isaiah 53, and said that the Representative John Lewis has borne our griefs and sorrows. By his stripes, America has been healed. And applied Isaiah 53 to a politician. But now they tell us, they've told John MacArthur he can't meet. The churches in California. Pray for Grace Church. They met last week. If you didn't hear the sermon, listen to what he preached. And they threatened, we're going to turn off the power. Okay, they didn't. This week they've said, we're going to come and arrest you. And MacArthur's reply was something along the lines of, I hope they have a lot of buses. Somebody asked me, what happens if they arrest John MacArthur? I said, you know John MacArthur, that's easy. First we have Grace to You Jail Ministry, and then we have the epistles of John MacArthur from prison. This, if it is the price to pay, it is rooted, ultimately, in a desire by the government to control. And one of the first things the government always does to try to control the population is dehumanize part of it. This is the doctrine of personhood. This is relevant to where we are today. While we pray for those who are being persecuted, for those who take a stand, I won't be surprised at the end of the day if the government doesn't do anything. I can imagine the backlash if they try to. But John MacArthur has said he's not concerned about it because God's in control. And if it's time to be persecuted, then pray for boldness. What we look at is the necessity to preach the gospel, to stand on the gospel, to say, as for me and my house, whether I'm free to meet for worship or not free, I'm going together with the saints and I'm going to worship God. If that comes at a cost, we're simply joining in the sufferings of Christ. We're being conformed to His image. If we've been counted worthy to suffer, honestly, it's about time in America. The church has been too prosperous for too long. With that prosperity has come complacency. And now the church does need to wake up. We need revival. We need pruning. We need reformation. That's coming now, as there are still so many churches that will not meet, that will not preach, that just plan to stay closed. Some have already announced they're staying closed through to next year. Staying closed all the way to 2021. MacArthur's comment then was, that's not a church. That's people meeting for comfort and convenience. I don't know about you, but if they tell me that we can't meet, I long for the meeting of the church. Amen. It's hard to get from Sunday to Sunday sometime, isn't it?
Yeah.
And yet we're here in obedience to the command of God. To preach and to proclaim and to live this gospel, to go back out into these communities, to be salt and light. Is it any wonder that God is drawing people to us here from so many different places, as far as an hour and 2 hours away? Where now we have a reach. And then you look at what we can do online, and you can see what the Word of God can do. And we don't have to learn foreign languages now to go to the mission field. Do you know that more sermons from our site were downloaded this week in China than any other country except the United States? China! They try to block us, and we can tell, because every once in a while China disappears off the map of where they're tracking stuff. And then all of a sudden there'll be a flood. We had 40 downloads this week from China. Somebody forgot to block us again, and we're up and running, sending the gospel around the world where we couldn't even go as missionaries if we wanted to, because God is using that technology. So continue to walk it, continue to preach it, continue to live it, continue to be the church. And understand that as we study systematic theology, this is not just doctrine for doctrine's facts. This is to show us the truth. Our life has to be centered and governed by the Word of God. Amen. This determines for us truth. And that truth then determines how we live, how we respond to what's going on in the lost and dying world around us. What's amazing, if you saw the news, there was a launch this week with NASA sending a new probe to Mars to search for signs of ancient life. And yet a living person in the womb is not considered life. Do you see our priorities? Do you see our thinking? This is the mind of the lost man. Paul tells us in Ephesians 4, it's dull. He's blind. He cannot see. So we don't condemn them because we cannot see. We pray that God would give them eyes. That through the preaching of the gospel they would see. Because when you see, and to think one day that sight is going to be realized, when our faith becomes sight and we see Jesus face to face, I know, we'll have a list of complaints. Lord, why did you allow this? Why did you cause this? Are we going to complain? No, just one glimpse of Him in glory. The hymn says, will all the toils of life repay to see Him? That's what we preach, that we need to see with the eyes of faith, so that one day we will see face to face Jesus our Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You for Your Word this morning, for the significance of sound doctrine, for finding a foundation in Your Word, for our being, for our even existing. We thank You that we are special creations made by Your hand, in Your image, meant to carry and proclaim that image to those around us. Father, in our nation, with the attack upon life, with the repression of the knowledge of the truth of Your Word, I pray that You would embolden us. For Grace Church, for John MacArthur this morning, for other churches that are meeting under threat, we pray for protection and for opportunities for the gospel. Where there may be suffering, we pray for churches that will be bold and humble and compassionate and cooperative. Churches that see an opportunity to be salt and light, to preach and to live the gospel with their very lives. For us here, I pray that we would not take our freedom to meet for granted, and that as we enjoy this time of fellowship and worship together, we would do what is pleasing and honoring in Your sight and lift up Jesus Christ, proclaiming His name so that all may see Him for who He is. We pray these things this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.